1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first two verses. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you alone can change our hearts and lead us in the path of truth and of righteousness. We ask that you would use your word to tame and to order our unruly wills and affections. Grant to us that we might love the things that you command, and that we might desire the things that you have promised, so that in the midst of an ever-changing world, our hearts might be fixed, where true joys are to be found, in Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we want to pick up where we left off last time. We've been discussing the responsibilities that we have toward our governing authorities. Last time we spent the entire sermon trying to give a rich and a deep sense of what it means in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, to submit, to be subject to our governing authorities. I'm not going to continue on that too much today. If you missed it, you're welcome to listen to it online. But we argued that we really have to have the strong sense of the duty we have of submission to government. Today, what we want to do is think about some of the particular obligations that Christians have to the government. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time asking, what is it that we can do and what is it that we cannot do when we think that the government has made a law that is, in our estimation, unwise or unjust. Okay, so this is really a continuation of last time, and so I hope that the separation into two sermons is not too jarring for you, but this is where we're going today. Let's just jump right in with our obligations to governmental authorities that we have as Christians. There's two things in particular that I want to touch on. The first one just very briefly, and then the second one in a little bit more detail. Two things that we as Christians have a special duty to do to our governments. The first is to pray for them. First is to pray for them. This comes up very clearly in 1 Timothy 1 and 2, right? First of all, then I urge us, he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. There are four different ways of talking about prayers, right? And if, even in these four words, we have a rich sense of what our prayers are to be like, to be making supplications, asking things for them, right? These prayers, these intercessions, even thanksgiving. As we pray for our governing authorities, these are the kinds of things that we need to be doing. It is the duty of God's people to be praying for our governmental authorities. I think that this point is fairly self-explanatory, so I really don't expect to say much more about it at this time, and instead we want to move on to the second duty that Christians have to government authorities, and that is to live peaceably with them. To live peaceably with them. At the end of verse 2 it says, "For to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And this is really a part of that command to pray, right? It is we pray in order that we may live peaceable and quiet lives that are godly and dignified. When I think about this command to live in a peaceable relationship to our government authorities, I also think of Romans chapter 12, verse 18, which says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Peaceably with all, right? It is our duty to as much as we can, to live at peace with all people, but we have a special duty to the government to seek to live in a peaceable way towards them. So, I think we all know this can be a really challenging thing to do at times. It's very easy for us to fall into patterns of railing against the government and going on the attack. But as we do that, we need to think to ourselves, can we honestly and with a clear conscience, as we are saying those things, can we honestly and with a clear conscience say that we are living peaceably with our governing leaders? That is, so far as it is within our power, are we living at peace with all men? I think there's a disconnect there that we fail to see sometimes, right? I think in most situations, it's simply not the case that as we rail against those who either hold different political positions from ourselves or those who are in authority, that just doesn't fit with our duty as much as it depends upon ourselves to live at peace with all men and with our rulers. And I fear that one result of this is that we end up tarnishing our witness as Christians. Our witness as Christians becomes tarnished. You know, there are plenty of other reasons for us as Christians to be targeted by our community and our government. We need to avoid giving them one more unnecessary reason. Right? Jesus has already told us the world will hate us for our faith in him. Why do we need to give the world another reason by being antagonistic and obnoxious about the way we act towards ruling authorities? Now, again, I'm not here speaking about having good conversations in which we try to win people over to our point of view. I'm speaking of that obnoxious way in which, at times, even Christians can lambast politicians or people from another political party. And I think that there's a lesson to be had in this from church history. I've recently reviewed some of the writings of the early church on their relationship to the community and especially their relationship to the government. I've not read exhaustively on this, but there were at least three different examples that came to my mind and I went back to review them. They all come from the second century of the so very early on in the life of the church. You know, the Christians in the early days were often misunderstood. They were sometimes persecuted and at times incorrectly labeled as troublemakers. There were these accusations that the Christians were troublemakers, and it was largely because they were misunderstood for what they were teaching. And the Christians had to defend themselves against these claims, and it became a regular part of their defense of themselves, of their apologetics to the world. Let me give you three examples here. The first one comes from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr writes a couple of apologies of the Christian faith, and in his first apology, he speaks of the way, he argues Christians were not insubordinate. He says Christians were law-abiding citizens, not causing trouble. He says this is part of why you ought to look at us as Christians favorably, is because we're not troublemakers. We do what we're supposed to do. We live peaceably with all people. But then there's another piece of writing in the early church, something called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's a very early document. It contains a section describing what the Christians were like in relation to their community. I think it's a really fascinating passage. I'm going to read the whole paragraph. It's not terribly long, but I hope you can follow this. The author is writing about Christians. He says, "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as though it's a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are all in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all." I think this is a great picture of the Christian life. It includes this peaceable living with all others, but I love the way that it captures at the same time the way we live in relation to each other, but how there is this greater vertical reality by which we are citizens of heaven and we look to that ultimate goal. We're We're citizens of heaven, but we pass our days on earth, and so we obey the prescribed laws, but at the same time even surpass the laws by our lives. We endure persecution, and yet we love all men. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. Now, as time went by, the Christians began to get that reputation cleared up at least a little bit. It was still understood that Christians, they were notorious in that they would not bow to Caesar. And that was problematic for the Roman authorities. But the Christians had a credible testimony of obedience, of being good citizens in all other areas of life. There's a famous letter from a Roman official named Pliny the Younger, who writes to the emperor. It was Emperor Trajan at the time. And he, this Roman official, Pliny, he describes what the Christians are like based upon the reports against them. So here's what he says. He says, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error, that is the fault or error, the accusations against Christians, had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Some of the false charges against Christians, one was there were charges of sexual immorality because of the way that they spoke of the love among the brethren. And people misinterpreted that as being reference to some kind of sexual relations. And so he's describing that's not the case. The other thing, another thing Christians were accused of was of cannibalism, eating the flesh of other people. And that was because people misunderstood the Lord's Supper, right? We eat the body and bread of Christ. And so he says, look, they partake of food, but it's ordinary, innocent food. He says, what they do is they peaceably gather one day a week. They sing together, they worship this Christ, and they make these vows to do what is right, to obey the laws of the land, not to commit fraud or theft or adultery, not to falsify trust and these kinds of things. And so the report back to the emperor is, these Christians are peaceable. They're living quiet lives. They are doing, if we were to use the language of 1 Timothy 2, they are living peaceable and quiet lives that are godly and dignified in every way. And so this is what the Christians sought to do. And I think this was especially the case at times when the government was already had some reason to be hostile toward them, especially this particular point where they couldn't bow to Caesar. Right? Okay. So what's happening is, all right, we can't bow to Caesar, but in every other area that we can, we're obeying the government. We're seeking to live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity, I'd like to suggest that more and more we need to eliminate the extraneous reasons that people might use to be hostile toward us. Let them be upset with us for our faith in Christ. But let us give them no extra reason to be hostile toward us because we have failed to submit to a lawful government. This is how the early Christians lived, and I think it sets an example for us as well. Now, in my preparation for this series, I also had opportunity to consult with some of the foremost experts on Baptist history, especially our Baptist forefathers of the 17th century. It may happen that I'm related to these men. But they communicated to me that it was very similar for the Baptists. The Baptists were considered nonconformists. They were diverging from the state church. And at different times in the 17th, 16th, 17th centuries, the government would change its stance on how do we think of these nonconformists. For part of the time, the government declared the nonconformist churches to be absolutely illegal and they forbid them from meeting. And when that happened, the Baptist churches said, I'm sorry, you can't tell us not to meet. We have an obligation before God, and we will not obey this command to disperse our churches. And so they continued to meet, even though it was illegal. They would have to do it in hiding. They would do all these kinds of things. I remember hearing some stories. There would be two houses close next to each other, and the congregation would meet on an upper floor of one house, but the pastor would be on the upper floor of the other house, and he would speak through the window to the congregation so that when the police arrived, they would come up into the church. It would give the pastor enough time to escape and wouldn't get sent to prison. They would do all kinds of things like this to enable themselves to keep meeting. But at other times, the churches were allowed to meet, but with other kinds of restrictions upon them. At one time, the church had to register as a church. At another time, the pastor had to register. And in all of these other situations, the Baptist churches, our forefathers who wrote our confession, they obeyed. They were registered, whether it be the pastor or the churches. And it was there stated their clear desire to cooperate with and to be at peace with the government as much as possible. This is what our forefathers did. And I think that these examples from the early church and from our Baptist forefathers, in this we see an attitude among the believers in which they were doing two things. One is that they obeyed the government whenever they could. As far as they could obey, they did obey. And then the second is that they did not engage in inflammatory or disrespectful language of governing authorities. Instead, they sought to live this peaceable and quiet life. And I would suggest to you that as Christians, we especially have a duty to live a quiet and peaceable life in this matter. Well, let's move on to our other item for the day. And again, this comes in light of last week's sermon as well, in which we gave this strong exhortation to how we are to submit to the government. But the question then comes, okay, what can we do when we think that a command from the government is unjust? How are we allowed to respond? What can we do and what can't we do? Remember, we said last week that we cannot start by talking about the limits of government, but we have to start with talking about the extensive nature of our obligation to be subject to them. We spent, as I said, quite a bit of time on that, and so now I want to give opportunity to say, what do we do when the government makes a law that we feel is unjust? Now, a few weeks back, we talked about three areas where we have freedom to disobey the government. Okay, we said, first, we have a freedom to disobey the government whenever it commands us to do something that is immoral, right? When it commands us to do something that is sin. If the government tells me to steal, I can say, sorry, I'm not doing it. The second area is when the government forbids us from doing something that we must do. Like when the apostles were told not to preach the gospel, and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. And then the third thing we said is that we have freedom to disobey the government when the government gives a command that is outside of its legitimate sphere of authority. Okay. Now, I want to talk about that for just a minute, because we have to be really careful about how we explore this one. It's a very tricky one to think through how it can be a justifiable reason to disobey the government. The problem is that the boundaries of a government's authority are incredibly difficult to establish. What a government may or may not do is incredibly difficult to establish. The government has been established, as we saw a couple weeks ago, for the common good. But there is a great deal that could be contained within that broad label of for the common good. It's very difficult to know what is or what is not appropriately within the common good and the sphere of governmental authority. In particular, we have to understand that the concern for the common good may legitimately include restrictions or laws that have to do with someone's own private life. Now, that may seem initially challenging to you, and yet we live with all kinds of these things, and there is biblical precedent for it. We'll see some of this next week, Lord willing. Next week will be the final series in this, the final sermon in this series, and we'll see some examples of this. But even just today, let me talk a little bit about an example of what this might mean. If you were to build an addition to your house, you would be required to follow certain building codes. This is a private residence, it may be your intention that no one else will ever come into your house. But it is still legitimate in the interest of the common good for the government to require that that addition to your house be built according to certain building codes that have been established by the government. And there's actually precedent even for this in Scripture. Under the Old Testament law, you find in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, that it was stipulated that the houses of the Israelites, which at that time had flat roofs and people would go up and spend time on the tops of their houses, they were required to have a fence around the roof in order to protect somebody against falling off. And it even says that if someone were to fall off and there's not a fence there, there is blood guilt on the owner of the house who failed to put up the fence. And the general principle behind that law is valid today. And it speaks to the legitimacy of the government in establishing and enforcing things like building codes on private residents. All of this is to say that the government does at times have legitimate authority to make laws about some aspects of a person's private life if that law does have some connection to the common good, to that sphere of authority that a government rightfully has. For our purposes today, an example is that the government does have the right to mandate certain requirements that have to do with public health and safety during a pandemic. Whether we think those mandates are sensible or not, there is legitimacy in the government making those requirements. And we do not have the right to say, well, that's my private life and the government has no business in it. So the fact of the matter is, it's not just my private life. It also has to do with the way that my health affects the health and lives of others around me. Now, again, this is not meant to be a statement about what I think of the coronavirus or whether I think the government's response to it has been the right response. Please don't read it that way. I'm only speaking to the principle by which the government does have the right and the authority to make laws that have an effect on our private lives, and we don't have the ability to just carelessly dismiss those by saying it's my life and I get to make those decisions for myself. So again, we're chasing down this little rabbit trail in order to say that there are some areas of our lives where we may disregard the commands of the government because it has spoken outside of the sphere of its authority. But I have to caution us to be really, really careful about overusing this excuse in cases where a legitimate argument could be made that the law does fall within the sphere of authority of the government. So I'm not telling you if the government has made the wise decision or not. All I'm saying is we have to acknowledge the government does have a right to make laws about public health and safety, even in ways that we feel come in upon our private lives. All right, so we've talked about these three cases where we may disobey the government: when they tell us to sin, when they keep us from doing something that God has commanded us, and when they have clearly stepped outside of the sphere of their authority. In these three cases, we may disobey. But with all of that said, what can we do when the government makes a law that is not obviously a violation of God's moral law and that does have some measure of legitimacy as falling within the sphere of governmental authority, and yet we still feel that the law is unwise or even unjust? Okay? So if we say, all right, this appears, you could make an argument that this falls within the government's sphere of authority. It hasn't clearly asked me to do something to violate God's law, and it doesn't prohibit me from doing something I'm supposed to do, but I don't think it's the right law. What do we do in this situation? What can we do? Here are some things that we can do. I have, six items, I think. First, what can we do when we think that this law is unwise or unjust? What do we do? First is to practice humility. First is to practice humility. This is where those first sermons on wisdom are meant to come in. Wisdom issues are places where we can have disagreements with one another. We can come to different conclusions, which means we need to have a certain humility about our own conclusion on wisdom issues. This is the first thing that we can and ought to do when we feel the government has made an unwise and unjust law, to have a certain measure of humility about our own view of that law. Second thing we can do is to pray. Second thing we can do is to pray. Pray for ourselves to have a good spirit toward our rulers. Pray for ourselves to have wisdom about this issue, both so that we might think rightly about it and so that we might think rightly about how to respond to the law that we think is unjust or unwise. And pray for our rulers. Thank God for them and for their desire to help and to serve the public. And pray that they might also have wisdom and that they might be open to correction and modification. Pray for your rulers before you rail against them about some law that you feel is unhelpful. Third thing we can do, third thing we ought to do, is to obey. Is to obey. If we cannot make a clear, direct, and decisive case that a command of the government violates God's law or is clearly outside the bounds of their authority, then our duty is to obey the law as much as we can. This is our duty. Remember, God calls us, as we saw last week, God calls us to submit to the governing authorities because our submission to them is submission to Him in the way that He ordains all things. And so it is our duty to submit right up to the point where we absolutely cannot for conscience sake. That's what we saw in the early church. That's what we saw with the particular Baptists. That's how we are to obey. And again, I know this is very difficult. Submission is usually difficult since the fall of man into sin. Submission is not our natural mode. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. But this is what God requires of us. We are called to learn submission from the heart. So we are to practice humility, we are to pray, we are to obey. A fourth thing we can do is to learn patient contentment. Is to learn patient contentment. We saw in Romans 13 last week that governing authorities exist because they have been ordained by God, which directs us to think about the providence of God. God, in His perfect wisdom, let's let that sink in His perfect wisdom, has seen fit to bring this situation upon us. Which means that before God, we have a duty to learn a measure of contentment, even in these difficult and unpleasant situations. We may not like the government that we have over us, or the laws that it has made. But brothers and sisters, we are required to learn contentment in living under it. Whether that be the Roman emperors, who were worse than our governing authorities, let's be really clear about that, or if it's democratically elected officials such as we have. We are to learn contentment. Now, again, contentment is another thing that's very difficult to learn. As Jeremiah Burroughs calls it, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And this is going to be a challenge whether you are on the right or on the left politically. Both groups are going to have a challenge for this. For those who are on the left politically, you may struggle to learn contentment because you are wanting the government to do more. And you feel frustrated that it isn't or that it can't. You may feel that there are righteous issues to be pursued but are being left behind. Now, if that's you, I want to encourage you to remember, as we've been saying for the last few weeks, there are many forms of government that may be legitimate. And just because someone doesn't agree with you about pursuing good ends in a particular political way, that doesn't mean they don't care about the issue. They may just see it as being addressed in a different way. Perhaps they see it as being addressed better by someone other than the government. And so if you're on the left politically, I urge you to seek contentment in the government that you are in and guard against an impatience that may come from different views of how the government ought to operate. and those on the political right. Contentment will be a challenge for those as well. You may struggle with contentment because you will feel frustration that the government is doing too much, legislating too much. And it seems to you the government is constantly overstepping what you feel is best. If this is you, again, I want to encourage you to remember, there are many forms of government that may be considered legitimate. And when you do see legislation that you feel is too much, perhaps you can at least appreciate the desire that has led to the legislation. You can acknowledge that there are often noble ends that are being pursued, even if you think that the method is wrong. So for those on the political right who struggle with contentment, let me encourage you to seek contentment in the government you are in. And guard your heart against an impatience that comes from seeing people be too aggressive about trying to do things they believe are good and helpful. Brothers and sisters, we all need to learn a certain patient contentment. Patience with one another as we seek to bring about the change that we feel is best. But also patience before the Lord. Remember, Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it wherever he will. So let us be patient before the Lord as well. A fifth thing we may do when we feel a law is unwise or unjust is we have the freedom to use legal means of remedy and appeal. Legal means of remedy or appeal. This is where the laws of our land, the Constitution, all of these things come into play in some really helpful ways. Right? We are wonderfully blessed to live in a democratic society where we have great freedoms, including the rights of appeal. When we feel a law is unjust, we have the right to make an appeal to the courts of the land about that law. It is not contrary to submission to make a lawful appeal to a higher authority. That is not contrary to submission. We have the freedom to do that. The Apostle Paul himself did this, right? In Acts chapter 22, he was being oppressed by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and he was arrested by the Roman authorities. The Romans wanted to beat him, and Paul reminded them that he was a Roman citizen. And so he was protected from such a beating. They could not beat him without themselves getting in great trouble. And when they heard this, the guards fearfully backed down. They said, oh, I didn't know that you had this right. You didn't know you had this privilege. And so instead, he was sent to prison to wait for a trial. And in the course of the trial, again, because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to the judgment of Caesar. And so in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, he does just that. He feels as though he's going to receive an inappropriate or an unlawful judgment. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. King Agrippa and Festus, they recognize that. They acknowledge it to be a legitimate appeal. And he's sent along to Rome. You may be aware that there are other states, this is even happening in Maine to some extent, but there are some other states where they are under even greater restrictions than we are under. And there are many churches that are making appeals to the court as to the validity of the restrictions against them. And churches have that right to do that. But I have to say, it's incredibly important that we do these things in the right way. We have to do them in the right way. Because although we may appeal the decision, and this is key, we must still follow the law that has been given to us until we are granted an exemption from it. Sometimes this will happen. A judge will grant an exemption while the process is in trial. Or it may be that it comes as a result of a verdict that is favorable to the appeal. But while we are appealing the law, if we've not been given an exemption, it is still our duty to follow the law unless we've been given specific permission or instructions from a higher authority that says we are not required to do so. And again, I think some of this also comes through in the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes. Prior to his appeal to Caesar, he had been in jail for 2 years. 2 years in prison because of false charges against him. When he finally gets a chance to make a defense before the governors of the land, he then makes this appeal. They acknowledge it, they grant it, as he's sent to Rome. It's a bit of an eventful journey getting there, but once he arrives, you know what happens. He sits in prison for at least another 2 years. Now, on this journey to Rome, he surely had opportunities to escape the custody of the Romans had he wanted to. Remember, they got shipwrecked, washed up on an island for a time. Paul could have easily slipped away somewhere in there. But while he made his appeal, he submitted to the authorities, even though he knew that he was in jail because of inaccurate, lying accusations against him. A total of at least 4 years in jail because of false accusations, that he endured it. So we do have a right of appeal. But while the appeal is being pursued, we still must submit to and follow the law of the rulers who are over us. Sixth and final action that we can take if we feel the laws of the land are unwise or unjust. The final action we can take, there probably are others, of course, this is the last one we're mentioning here. If we feel the laws of the land are unjust, we have the freedom to move away to another place. At least in America, we have this freedom. We can thank the Lord we don't live in North Korea where there's this kind of freedom doesn't exist. But if I think that my state is too liberal or too conservative, I have the freedom to move to another state where I can live without that difficulty on my mind and my heart. And even if the United States as a country is too difficult for me, I do have the freedom to move outside of the country. Now, I hope you don't take this too far. I don't want you to move away. Please don't. But here's the point I want to make. In most cases, moving away is a more legitimate option than disobedience. Because one of those things can be done while honoring God, while the other usually cannot. And that's what's most important in all of these things, is to honor the Lord, is to glorify Him. And we do that by keeping His commands. When He has commanded us to be subject to governing authorities, we have to take that seriously. So these are our six things that we can do when we feel a government law is unwise or unjust. Here, very quickly, are some things we cannot do. And I'm, again, just very quickly go through them because they're largely just the opposite of things we've already said. Here are some things that we may not do. One, we may not complain and grumble against God. We must remember He has set these people in place, and we must be careful that we do not complain and grumble against Him or His providence. Number two, we may not disrespect our leaders. Again, I've covered this plenty, but even when we feel the laws are not good laws, we still must give them respect. Third thing, we may not disobey. Except in those situations that we've discussed earlier, where they ask us to violate God's law, or they make a law that is clearly outside of their sphere of authority. But otherwise, we may not disobey. And this applies both to our actions and to our inner disposition. Again, not that we have to like the law, but our obedience is to come from the heart. We must do what they tell us to do, and we may not harbor a spirit of hostility against the government for the laws they've made that we don't like. Fourth thing we may not do is encourage rebellion. We need to be guarded about the way we communicate with others on these things so that we are not stirring up insubordination in others around us. You know, it's one form of sin to be guilty of something ourselves, but the Bible teaches it is a worse form of sin to encourage others in that sin as well. I don't know if you can remember back to Romans chapter 1, we saw that there's this downward spiral into deeper and deeper sin. And the final and the worst step in that downward spiral is when we encourage others in sin as well. This must not be us. We must be those who are encouraging others around us to live quiet and peaceable lives toward our government. We must be cautious, guarded about the way we speak so that we are not stirring up disobedience inappropriately in others around us. Those are some of the things we may not do. Now, I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I suspect many of you have a question on your mind. Based on what I have said today, is there ever a place for lawful insurrection or revolution over a government? Is even the American Revolution legitimate? Now, I don't want to spend long on this, and so I give just a very quick answer to it. Yes, there is a place, there is a time for lawful insurrection or revolt, but only in very rare situations. Only in very rare situations. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to try to describe what exactly are the situations where this is legitimate. But one would be when clear moral atrocities are being performed. Some of the kinds of things that we saw a couple weeks back in Amos chapter 1 and 2. Gross acts of injustice in which the government is clearly violating God's commission to it. That becomes a time to rise up against the government for the sake of protecting those who are being abused. Another example might be when the actions of the government are significantly hurting the people that they're supposed to be serving, especially if it is for self-serving reasons. There are many examples of this throughout the history of mankind, of rulers who have acted in these kinds of ways very inappropriately. So other examples could be added. I won't go on with any kind of list, but the point I want you to understand is they have to be a significant nature, significant reasons for us to consider something like insurrection and revolt. Brothers and sisters, these situations are more rare than we might like to think, especially in our country where there are so many checks and balances built into the governmental system. So let us be extraordinarily slow to speak of revolution. Well, let me wrap things up a little bit. I've pushed your patience, and we'll try to bring this to an end quickly here. We've seen some of the duties that Christians have to ruling authorities, the duty to pray for them, and the duty to live at peace and not cause greater opportunities for persecution. Then we spent most of our time describing what we can and cannot do when we feel that a law is unwise or unjust. And what I've tried to impress upon you over and over again in this series is how Scripture calls us to live in submission to the government God has placed over us. And again, I do not pretend that these are easy things to do. Submission rarely is. But it is what God commands us to do. It is part of our pursuit of holiness. Well, Lord willing, the end is in sight for this series. I'm sure you are as well, but I'm very eager to get back to Romans chapter 7. This series has taken much longer than I expected to. So, I'll be very glad to get back to Romans 7. My expectation is to spend one more week on this topic. And it's a sermon that I've been very interested in preaching throughout this series. I hope it will be helpful to you. What we're going to do is try to look at one or two test cases that Scripture gives us for thinking about our relationship to the government. So a couple of examples that we'll work through and see how we'll have opportunities to see these things in action, so to speak. So they're not just theory, they're not just principles, but we can see them being lived out. All right, well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have promised to sanctify all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. We know that the process of sanctification is difficult and it is painful. But we ask that we might know the joy of seeing those works of gold and silver that you are working in our lives as you bring the refining fire of your word upon our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.